Good afternoon, everyone. A happy Sabbath to you all. I'd like to welcome everyone here. If we have any guests today, welcome. And of course, a very special Sabbath greetings to everyone who may be at home today. Wish you could be here with us, of course, but hope you have an enjoyable and beneficial Sabbath also. I'd like to also thank you all on behalf of Ashley for the card that you signed for. She really appreciated that. It was very encouraging and thoughtful. She is feeling better and wanted to pass that on to all of you, so appreciate that very much. One of the most popular trends this time of year is declaring a New Year's resolution. According to Statista.com, the top 10 most common resolutions for people in the United States for the year 2021 are exercise more, eat healthier, spend more time with friends and family, lose weight, live more economically, spend less time on social media, improve my performance on the job, reduce stress on the job, quit smoking, and the last one, cut down on alcohol. Now, anything New Year's related might carry a bit of stigma for many of us, but the idea of self-improvement, change, overcoming, those are good biblical principles that all true Christians are very familiar with. On top of that, a focus on these things at the beginning of a new year is also biblical, if you think about it. Passover is at the beginning of God's calendar, and as we know, self-examination is a central part of our Passover preparation each year. Turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 13 to begin. Matthew 13, we're going to read beginning in verse 44. Matthew 13, verse 44, starting with one of the kingdom parables that Jesus Christ spoke. He says in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of God, as we are taught through these verses, is priceless. It is a priceless treasure that is promised to those who believe and follow God's way of life. What is threatening this pearl of great price in your life, in my life? What is potentially getting in the way of us reaching our destination in the kingdom of God? Let's keep these questions in mind and think about what our answers might be as we go through the message today. On average, 80% of New Year's resolutions fail by the second week in February. In this message, we will study some key biblical principles about overcoming and some practical tips for success in this endeavor. The title for this message is Called to Be Overcomers. Called to Be Overcomers. Several years ago, Mr. Myers addressed time management in a YMCLA, Young Men's Christian Leadership session. And he challenged each of us to track how we spend our time each day. I don't remember if it was for the course of a week or a month or what it was exactly. I did learn that there were some handy apps that made it a lot easier to track your time. And I think we all learned a lot about ourselves through this exercise. In preparation for this message today, I did a little research on the average American's daily use of time. The Bureau of Labor Statistics does an American time use study every year, and I also found some information on The Atlantic, a website called Clockify, and Nexa Learning. So bear with me for just a few minutes, share some of this information with you as well. So the time use on an average workday, specifically for employed persons ages 25 to 54 with children, they say the average time spent a day sleeping is 7.6 hours. The average time a day working is 8.6 hours. The next is leisure and sports at 2.6. Household activities, 1.1. Eating and drinking, 1.1 hours. Caring for others, 1.2 hours. And then the rest are summed up in 1.8 hours. Looking at some other lists, one of the more comprehensive lists listed religious and spiritual activity at an average of 8.4 minutes per day. Now, to be fair, this includes all ages and everyone from the very religious to the non-religious Americans. And some of these other numbers, the sleeping, the working time, they vary from one age group to another. Obviously, a college student is not going to have the same amount of time working each day. They will have split that between work and class time. People of retirement age spend their time differently. Children spend their time differently. I share this information not to say that they are all wrong. In fact, a lot of these categories are about where they should be. At least some of them are. Working, for example, working age people should be getting at least 7 hours of sleep. And they're probably going to be working about 8 hours a day. And as far as leisure time, our bodies and minds need some leisure time. They need some time to relax, to let our minds decompress, time for exercise, to stay healthy. But 8.4 minutes per day on spiritual activity, that's a problem. And it's those little things. It's not all these big categories. It's the little things that we struggle with. I know that's the case for me, and I believe it's probably the case for you as well. Turn to Psalm 55, if you would, next. David writes here something that is very instructive for us. Psalm chapter 55, or Psalm 55, I should say. We'll read verses 16 through 17. David says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." David spent time with God morning, noon, and night. And we also know that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. So it is clear in Scripture that it is very important for us to spend ample time with God each day to stay close to him. And to be clear also, I am not suggesting that our time with God each day should be up there with sleeping and working. That's not very realistic now, is it? Or even half that. We are physical beings, which requires us to spend the majority of our time taking care of those physical needs and that of our families. But I think we've all experienced times when those 8 minutes a day was a reality, or even worse, nothing at all. And I think we agree that's not how it should be. So we started out today talking about resolutions and about being overcomers in a very broad and general sense. Why the abrupt shift to time studies? How does that fit into all of this? Galatians chapter 6 gives us some insight into this. Galatians chapter 6 will begin in verse 3. What does a time study of our lives have to do with being overcomers? We'll begin reading in verse 3 of Galatians 6. "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Verse 6, "Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And we'll stop there. Everlasting life is that pearl of great price. A few verses previous, it says that we shall reap what we sow. In his Foundation Institute class on Galatians, Mr. David Johnson had some very insightful comments about verse 4. So dropping back to verse 4, we'll read it again. It says, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." And on this concept of examining our own works, He said, "Today people want to be judged on their intentions, not their accomplishments. Look at your work, not your intentions. If you want to know what is important in your life, look at how you spend your time. Life is composed of time, and each day we spend our time in what's most important to us." Some people may say, "Prayer and Bible study are very important to me. I just can't seem to get around to it with my busy schedule." This still sticks with me years later. How important spending our time is and how it reveals what our true priorities are. Another example is for Mr. Armstrong. In his autobiography, he shared a story from when he was in college, and some of you may remember this. In his class, they were given an assignment that was assigned on a Thursday, Friday, and they were given the weekend to complete it and was due on Monday. He had a very, very busy weekend, and he didn't finish his assignment. So when Monday came around and he didn't turn in his assignment like the rest of his classmates, he was asked for an explanation. And he shared that he just didn't have time for it. He was too busy over the weekend. And his instructor replied, "You had the same amount of time as everyone else. Time wasn't the issue, but rather how you chose to spend it." It had such a great impact on Mr. Armstrong that he still remembered this decades later when he wrote his autobiography. The same is true of us. If we really think about how we spend our time, I know I've found this about myself, whether at work or elsewhere. There might be a task that is really important to get done, and I know it's important to get done, and I think it's important to me, and before I know it, 2 weeks has gone around and I still haven't done it, which shows that I really don't want to do this. So how we spend our time really does say a lot about what's in our heart. On that note, let's please turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. Time to turn there. Talks about what we treasure. Just read it quickly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Would help if I turn to Matthew. Excuse me. Matthew chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 19. Matthew 6, verse 19. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What we treasure, we spend our time on. So how we spend our time exposes or brings to light what really is in our hearts. Now, it's how we spend our time the only thing that reveals our true priorities. Is that all there is to it? I heard a presentation recently about blind spots was the topic. And they used the analogy, when we drive a car, we have blind spots in the mirrors, don't we? Both mirrors, either side, left and right. And there are areas in the back we can't see. We look in the mirror, there could be a car there, and we don't see it. And in the same way, we have blind spots in ourselves, weaknesses that we can't see. We're blinded to them. What can we do? How can we find out what these blind spots are? Well, we already addressed the process of examining how we spend our time and how that reveals things to us. We can also confide in close friends and ask them if they see weaknesses in us that we may not see in ourselves. And both of those help. But the most important step for revealing what is in our heart of hearts is when we go to God and ask him for help. Job chapter 13 tells us a little bit about God and what he knows about each of us. Job's story shows him in a constant struggle between humility and arrogance towards God, frustration towards God for in his perception, not being fairly treated, but then also recognizing how great God is. We'll read verse 23 in Job chapter 13. Here Job says, "How many are my iniquities and sins?" And then he prays this. He asks, "Make me know my transgression and my sin." God can do this. Only God can do this. He knows more about each of us than we know about ourselves. Job here confides in God and humbly asks him for help. to ask God to reveal things to him. And we can do the same. Won't turn to these scriptures. I'll reference a few that show us how God can see our heart of hearts. Psalm 19, verse 12, David says, "Cleanse me from my secret faults." Psalm 19, verse 12. David asks God to cleanse him from his secret or hidden faults, the things he can't see about himself. Jeremiah writes in chapter 17, verses 9 through 10, a memory verse for us. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And he asks, "Who can know it?" And then God answers in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." God can see us for who we really are. Last reference, Acts chapter 1, verse 24. The apostles here set a great example of seeking God's help. The background here is they were seeking God's advice, his help, his guidance in replacing Judas Iscariot as one of the apostles. They say in their prayer, they say, "You, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." They say, "Lord, you who know the hearts of all." God can help us learn about ourselves. If we want to find out how we can improve what we are not seeing, God can help us. Ephesians chapter 5, the next passage. It talks about the importance of using our time effectively. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read beginning in verse 15. Paul says here, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Verse 16 says, redeeming the time. It means to purchase or to claim, to take hold of it, to value it. If we value our time, we're going to make the best use of it. Our time belongs to us. You all have 24 hours a day. I have 24 hours every day. I've often been frustrated with that challenging balance with everything that there needs to be done. When you add something, something else has to sacrifice for it, doesn't it? Here it admonishes us, it encourages us to redeem the time, to take it seriously, to make the best use of it. In verse 17, it says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We do that by studying and praying, don't we? Romans 10:17 says, "By hearing the word of God." That's how we know what the will of God is. So evaluating our use of time, confiding in our peers, as we just have covered the last few scriptures, asking God to reveal in our hearts to help us identify our weaknesses or our blind spots, is at the end of this endeavor. What happens if we stop there? We ask God for help. We ask our friends for help. We've looked at how we spend our time, and now we see some of our blind spots. We see where we can improve. Is that where we stop? Of course not. If we stop there, we haven't overcome anything. What else can we do to accomplish this great feat? Well, some sources list up to 12 or 15 steps for either it might be addressing changing habits, basically overcoming. I'm not qualified nor interested in sharing 12 steps. So I've chosen four basic steps that can help us succeed as overcomers. Now, prayer and Bible study has kind of been a central focal point so far, but there are many other habits and steps, habits that these steps can apply to. Thought I'd list a few to lighten things up a little bit. How about some irritating, nervous habits that we have maybe for our family? Tapping your foot all the time, whistling, cracking your fingers, chewing on your toes. Now, I have seen this before, trust me. People about this long have short, stubby feet and toes. They stick their toe in their mouth all the time. We've got about 5 or 6 that are here in the congregation. How about some other things? Punctuality. I always thought I'd be really punctual, but I find myself trying to squeeze something in those last 5 minutes before my meeting or my appointment or wherever I'm getting to, and then I'm late. How about some communication issues? Habits that we just can't seem to break. Social media, spending time on that, many, many other things. All of these things can be overcome. They don't have to be deeply spiritual, but these steps, these 4 steps, these can all apply to overcoming in some form. Whether it's something more physical or more spiritual, these can help. Step number one for overcoming a bad habit or a sin is, first, we must desire to change. We must desire to change. We have to want it. There's a great example in Matthew chapter 19 of the rich young ruler. We're going to read through this section, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Now, to be fair, this young man came to Jesus Christ. And he asked. He asked questions. He wanted to know how he can gain eternal life. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may enter eternal life?" So he, Jesus Christ, said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Verse 18, he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Again, following up, he really wanted to know. And Jesus said to him, verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He didn't want to change bad enough. I mean, he was wealthy. He had a lot. He had a pretty good life. How many times have you found yourself recognizing, "I really need to stop doing this," or "I really should start doing this"? And you never really do it because you don't really truly want to. How do we get there? How do we get there? Well, experts say that facts are weak motivators. If someone tells you that your daily butter and bagel is increasing your heart risk, your heart disease risk by 17%, are you going to stop eating that bagel? Probably not. Probably not. We must be convicted in our hearts, deeply convicted in our hearts. We've all experienced this. We've gone through that process. We know what it means to be convicted in our hearts. We know what it means to be cut to the heart because God called us and we answered, repented, and were baptized. We know what that means. We had enough motivation to answer that calling, to know this is the right thing to do, the right place to be. We were convicted in our hearts. What motivated us then? Well, obviously, God's Spirit worked in us, showing us what was right in His Scripture. But we also saw the promise of eternal life. That's a good thing to desire. If we're struggling with this, of course we can ask for God's help. Perhaps choose a scripture or two that really speaks to you, that reminds you what the goal is, that pearl of great price, or perhaps some of the consequences we have for failing to in that calling. Whatever speaks to us and helps us, that might help us each day. We look at that scripture and we're reminded, this is what I'm all about. This is what I'm supposed to be focusing on. And that can help. Hopefully we don't need to follow in the footsteps of another example, the prodigal son. I mean, ultimately, he came to his senses and returned, but he had to hit rock bottom first. Perhaps we've experienced that too. I don't want to experience that, but if that's what it takes, that's what it takes for us to see and be motivated that it's time to make a change. So step number one, point number one, is we must desire to change. If we don't really desire to change, we won't. We must find a way to accomplish this first step before moving on to the second step. Step number two, don't remove, replace. Don't remove, replace. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. We're taught about this concept every year in the spring holy days. Don't remove, replace. We'll just read verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I remember hearing many sermons, Mr. Johnson, Mr. Myers, every year speak about it's more than just removing the leavening from our lives, removing that sin from our lives. It's about replacing it with righteousness, replacing it with righteousness. If we only set out to remove a bad habit as we might see it, we're going to fail. If we're doing that, then our goal is to remove the craving, whatever we're craving, desiring, that leads us to that habit. You know, cravings aren't bad, really. They're natural, and they're very powerful, aren't they? They just need to be redirected. They just need to be redirected. That's what it teaches us here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Not to just get rid of the craving, whatever it is that leads us to that bad habit, but to replace that sin with righteousness. To make a swap. So whether your goal is to remove a bad habit specifically, or perhaps you've just been lacking in something and you want to add that to your life, ask yourself, what drives this behavior? What am I craving when I do this? Perhaps it's relaxation. Perhaps it's a way of escape, getting away from life. Maybe a reward you get from doing that. Satisfying a hunger, or just filling time. If we just get rid of whatever that habit is, something else is going to sneak in there and take its place. Might as well plan for it. A couple of examples that I read in research. Don't get rid of your afternoon snack. Maybe you have an afternoon snack and it's something that's not healthy. Replace it with something healthier that you also like. Or don't just stop watching TV in the evening. Do something else instead that you also enjoy. Maybe you like playing card games or something of that nature. Whatever we choose, we must fill that same craving. We all have those cravings. When I get home from work, I don't really want to have to think for a little while. That's normal. That's normal. I don't think all that often to begin with, but when I get home, I don't really want to think. To add to this, another important aspect of replacing a habit, adding something beneficial into our lives, is to remember that it needs to be very specific. Statistics say that this is why 80% of people fail in their New Year's resolution by mid-February. It's because their goal is vague. What was the first one? I'm going to exercise more. How are you going to do that? Instead of just saying exercise more, you could say, okay, I want to run 10 miles a week by June 1st. I want to build up to that. I want to exercise. This is what I'm going to do. Now, that's a specific goal that's attainable. It's very specific, and you can't weasel out of it, so to speak. It's something that's very tangible. So step number two, don't remove, replace. Choose a specific goal or habit that replaces something that you want to remove, that fills that same craving, that same desire. Number three, make a game plan. Make a game plan. We've all heard that old saying, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. I remember my dad saying that often when I was younger. I never really liked that saying, but it's true, isn't it? Luke chapter 14 speaks on this topic. Luke 14, verse 28. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 14 says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Planning ahead is crucial to success. The Bible teaches that in many other places. Experts teach that. So a few quick points, subpoints, if you will, on how to make a game plan. When you're making a game plan, when you're planning these things out, start by writing it down. Write it down. We're going to continue this analogy of running 10 miles a week by June 1st. What does that first month look like? What day am I going to start this? Maybe you can set some reminders on your phone of what you're supposed to do. So maybe week one could be, I'm going to take a walk around the block 3 days this week. Just walk around the block. Maybe week four says, okay, I'm going to work my way up to running around two blocks every other day. Something like that. Write it down. You also need to choose a reward. I never really thought as much about this one, but rewards really do help motivate us to push us through those hard days when you got home from work, you really don't feel like doing this, I'm really tired, I'm just going to skip it. If we can have some kind of reward, something tangible, that can be a good thing. What's your love language? Maybe you want to say, okay, I'm going to buy this tool that I've been wanting to have, or a new outfit, or maybe get a mom's day off. That'd be a good reward. Go out to your favorite restaurant, play basketball with your friends, anything that motivates you to push through that. As long as you don't reward yourself with that bad habit again, right? Next, find an accountability partner. This can be part of the plan. Find an accountability partner. We're not designed to be in solitude. We need the support of others. So choose someone you trust, someone that you communicate with often, and who also can have an excitement and a bit of a stake in this, wants you to succeed. It can be your spouse, but it doesn't have to. And maybe even make them responsible for your rewards. They're the ones who give it to you if you succeed. And last part of this step is get started. I tend to overthink things. That's not something to do here. Just get started. They say, experts say that habits can be changed. Most habits can be changed within 30 days. Get started. So step number three is make a game plan. Write it down, choose a reward, find an accountability partner, and then get started. The last step is maybe not quite as much of a step as just something to keep in mind. Have reasonable expectations. The last step, have reasonable expectations. Don't set unrealistic and lofty goals. If you're not already a runner, deciding to run 10 miles a week within the first 30 days probably isn't going to happen. I would not succeed at that. I don't really enjoy running unless it's a sport that has other things involved. If you're not an avid reader, maybe it's a struggle for you. It's probably not setting yourself up for success if you say, I want to read the entire Bible in the next 3 months. That's not really realistic now, is it? So set yourself up for success. Give yourself reasonable expectations. In addition to that, respect yourself. Not in a fluffy, loving myself kind of way, but not to be overly hard on yourself. Piling on the guilt, telling yourself you're a failure, that's not healthy. That leads to, instead of healthy guilt that motivates you to repent, it's going to lead to wallowing in self-pity. You know, guilt is an important first step in repentance. If we're not cut to the heart, we're not going to change, we're not going to repent. But it's a small first step, isn't it? Then we ask for forgiveness. But the big part is moving towards that change. Moving towards that change. We don't do things perfectly. We're people, we're human beings. We're probably going to have two steps forward, one step back. But that's still progress. The most successful people in the world didn't avoid failure. They learned from it. They moved on. They looked forward at how to do it better rather than looking back and dwelling on the past. I've got three quick quotes about failure from some successful people. This first one is just listed as an anonymous Chinese proverb of some kind. It says, failure is not falling down but refusing to get up, refusing to move forward and try again. Then I've got two quotes from Zig Ziglar. First, he says, failure is a detour, not a dead-end street. And his third quote made me laugh a little bit. I like this one. It says, failure, it's not how far you fall, but how high you bounce that counts. It's a nice visual there. It means getting back up. How far do you move forward after you've fallen? Going back to the running scenario, you know, the original original goal was running 10 miles a week by the first part of June. Perhaps that's even too aggressive, you find out getting into it. Changing that date, moving it back to September, that's not failure. That's just adjusting. That's playing the long game. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Even more important than respecting yourself and giving yourself a fighting chance, Paul tells us a very familiar verse here. Philippians 4, verse 13. A short memory verse, Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. More important than respecting ourselves is to respect and to trust God. I think Paul is one of the greatest examples of overcoming as a story in the scripture. I mean, if you remember, he was a young, arrogant, and zealous Pharisee who had justified in his mind that murder was okay, as long as you murdered the right people. He justified that as an acceptable and right action. But when God called him, he changed. He became one of the leading apostles, an incredible servant of God. He says in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Even after his calling, he still struggled. Something we can really relate to. You know, good intentions aren't good enough, right? They say we tend to judge others by their actions and we judge ourselves by our intentions. Paul also said regarding the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He wasn't strong of himself, but this weakness allowed God's strength to shine through him. We need God's help. We need God's help, for sure. Drawing to a close, many Americans declare their New Year's resolutions each year, and 80% of them fail. We are all called to be overcomers. And really, failure is not an option. It's not an option. Sure, we will meet obstacles, we'll have setbacks, but God is on our side. Whether our goal is to improve our daily use of time, change a habit that we don't like, that affects our relationships, affects our life in some way negatively, or any number of changes that can improve our physical or our spiritual health. God gives us the tools to succeed, and we've studied some of that today. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13. Two more scriptures as we conclude. Romans chapter 13 and verse 11. Kind of brings things into focus, a sense of urgency here. Even back then, all these centuries ago, this was written. Romans 13, verse 11. The preceding verses are about loving your neighbor, about following God's commandments. Love is the fulfillment of the law in verse 10. Verse 11, it says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Look at the instability and the sad state of the world around us. I mean, isn't it as true as it ever was? Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, final scripture. You know, Jesus Christ's return is a whole lot closer today than it was yesterday. And you know, tomorrow it's going to be even closer than it is today. That's always been true. And we certainly don't want to experience the fate of the five foolish virgins who knocked on the door and they were told, I do not know you. Revelation 21, verse 7. It says, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Brethren, this is our goal, to obtain that pearl of great price, to inherit all things, to be in God's kingdom forever. Now is always the time for Christians to be overcomers.